we have a key verse that I think is the key, at least, in which Jesus says, you traded the commandments of God for the traditions of men. That's something we need to talk about. We need to talk both about how do we honor and hold on to the commandments of God, and how do we make sure that our own traditions don't replace the commandments of God. In some ways, we are particularly in danger of that as Anglicans, because we hold to tradition. We believe tradition has a value. So we're not simply saying rejecting tradition and saying we're not going to have any traditions because we don't want to risk replacing the commandments of God with tradition. But on the other hand, I actually think we're in a healthier position. Because see, every group has traditions. Every religious group, every church, every denomination, every family, every person. We all have traditions whether we call them that or not. We have the way things are done, the way we do things. And often the way that we do things has this whole history and philosophy and this set of beliefs behind it, driving it. And sometimes we don't even know what they are until somebody violates them. All of you that are married have examples of that, right? You get to a holiday and you discover, wait, you don't do Christmas the way we do Christmas? You don't do Thanksgiving the way we do Thanksgiving? What's wrong with you, you know? Or you go to any church, even another church that is as close to the church you come from as it could possibly be. You can go from one church here in our diocese to another, and they do things differently. I remember coming here for the first time, beginning as your new rector. I'd only been here to interview, and so I'd done a short kind of daytime service and preached for the hiring committee, which was the vestry and a few other people. So my first time at a Sunday service here, I was the first one, you know, that's the first time I led a service, was also the first time I saw a service here. And I discovered you did things differently than I was used to. It wasn't better or worse, it was just different. But what was strange to me, and shouldn't have been, I had enough experience to know this, was people said, you're not doing things the traditional way. It wasn't anything big. But people said, wait, you don't do this, or you do that? You kneel during this part, or the biggest one probably was that I didn't anoint people with oil for healing at the altar. I'd never been to a church that did that before. I'd used oil. I'd anointed people for healing when I went to pray for them in a hospital or things like that. But I'd never done it on a Sunday morning in the service. Now, it's become a wonderful tradition to me. Equally different, I'd never called people up for anniversary or birthday blessings. I learned to value that, especially as I've gotten to know you. Right? It's one thing to do that for strangers. It's another thing to celebrate the birthdays and anniversaries of people you know and have been pastoring for a couple years. But that was new to me. But the thing I want to point out is, for some of you that have been here a long time, it's not just that you valued those things, it's that you probably assumed every Anglican church does that. I've had people be on vacation and they visited another church and they come back and they say, they did a strange thing. They didn't call anybody up for birthdays or anniversaries, or they didn't anoint people for oil, or they didn't do this or they didn't do that. Even as Anglicans, there's so much variety of whether we wear things like this at all during the service. This is the chasuble, one of my vestments. Some Anglicans don't wear that at all. Many put it on halfway through the service. And they can give you a good theological reason for it, but I really think it's just because it's hot sometimes. And if you can avoid putting it on early, that's great. We have these traditions. And churches, even in our town, that say or would say they don't have traditions, still have traditions. Go to a Baptist church and try to get them to change the order of their service, the liturgy of their service. And they'll say, we don't have a liturgy. And say, okay, great. So why don't you start with the sermon when people walk in the door and then have the worship time afterwards and, oh, no, we don't do that here. That's not the way we do things. Try to get the average pastor just to move when he does announcements. That's not the way we do things. Try to get the average family to change the way they do things. Talk to a married couple and say, husband and wife, why don't you switch roles just for a week or two? Switch all the chores you do, switch all the roles you do. No, that's not the way we do things. Well, why not? We all have traditions, and there's nothing wrong with having traditions. And as a church, there's something particularly beautiful about having traditions, because tradition for us typically means that when the Bible is silent about an issue, or when the Bible gives us a choice about an issue, our gut reaction is to say, what has the church been doing for the last couple thousand years? We might be able to change that, we might be able to adapt it, but let's go first with what Christians everywhere and always have been doing. We know in the early church, they did communion every week. That kind of got lost in history for lots of complicated reasons, and so for a while, churches didn't do communion every week. In fact, this is a surprise probably to some people, even in Roman Catholic churches, people could only receive communion sometimes a couple times a year in the Middle Ages. And the Reformation reclaimed frequent communion, and then eventually they found out through research and study that the early church did communion every Sunday. And so we do communion every Sunday. We're not required to. In fact, there are Anglican churches that don't. But we say if communion was one of the central pieces of every Sunday service from the time of the apostles on, why wouldn't we do it every Sunday? Let's do it. We're not required to, but let's err on that side. Let's err on the side of following what the church has always done. And we discover in doing that that it has great value, that it shapes the way we worship. It's wonderful. But if we didn't have that tradition, we'd still have to figure out how often to do communion. Should we do it once a month? Should we do it once a quarter? Should we do it once a year? And we would end up with a tradition still. It's just that it would be a tradition that we made up instead of a tradition we inherited. So tradition's a beautiful thing. But in our gospel for today, we see multiple different ways that tradition goes terribly wrong. It starts with the Pharisees talking about hand washing, which seems like a very practical thing, right? It can even sound a little gross in this passage if you're just kind of imagining what's going on and saying, wait a second, these guys are out and they're traveling around and they're dusty and they don't even bother to wash their hands before they eat. You know, what kind of followers did Jesus have? Were they born in a barn? It's not talking about that. It's not saying they don't wash their hands at all. It's not saying they eat with filthy hands. See, the Pharisees had come up with a tradition, and it was a tradition that started probably with their hearts in the right place. See, what has happened is that the nation of Israel, the people of God, had drifted away from following him faithfully. They'd begun worshiping idols. They'd ignored the commandments of God. And God did what he promised to do, which is, if you stop following me, I'm not going to protect you from the nations around you. And I'm going to let some pretty bad things happen to you. If you follow me, I will bless you. If you fail to follow me, I'll curse you. And eventually, the people of God are taken off into exile. But before they're even taken into exile, God promises them a redemption. So a time is coming when you'll be brought back to the land. A time is coming when my presence, which is going to leave you because of your unfaithfulness, is going to come back. Everything's going to be set right. I am going to fix the very punishments that I'm going to allow happen to you. Well, at the time of this passage, part of that redemption has happened. They've gone off into exile, and some of the people have been brought back. They're allowed to worship in a temple again, and yet the temple doesn't have that presence of God that's promised. In the Old Testament, we know that the presence of God was, in some incredible, mysterious way, in the Holy of Holies. So that people knew that somehow God was specially present in the temple in Jerusalem. And that's not true anymore. That wasn't true for them. God's presence had, in some sense, abandoned Israel and hadn't come back yet, although it was promised to. And this nation that was supposed to be God's chosen nation was under the oppression of the Roman Empire. And so they believed at some point, God is going to forgive us. God is going to drive off our oppressors. God's going to return to the temple. God's going to bring the remaining exiles back. God's going to fix all these things. They said, when is that going to happen? And what the Pharisees said is, well, I don't know when, But I know that we've got to get our house in order if we ever want that to happen. We've got to live holy lives. In one Old Testament text, it says that Israel is supposed to be a nation of priests. That is not that every single person in Israel is going to serve in the temple, but that every single person is in some sense responsible for worshiping God and following God. It's the equivalent of what we find in Hebrews, where we're told that we are a priesthood of all believers. There's some sense in which we are all called to worship God, not to have whoever serves as the priest in the temple, or in our context, whoever serves as the pastor or the priest of a church, not to say, well, that's the religious one and the rest of us do our own thing. No, all of us in some sense are priests. Not all of us are going to lead communion, but all of us worship God. All of us are committed to God. All of us lead worship in whatever context we're in. Well, so then the Pharisees did a funny thing with that. They said, how do we live as priests? How do we live holy lives? And they started to take the traditions from worshiping in the temple and injecting them into the rest of life. So there was a ritual for washing your hands if you were a priest who was going to serve in the temple. It actually looks a little bit like what I do every Sunday. Maybe you've noticed this, that before communion starts, I go over and there's a silver bowl over there and the acolytes, it'll be Nancy and Maggie this morning are going to help me with this. They'll hold the silver bowl and I'll put my fingers over it and they'll pour water over my hands and then we'll dry it off on a towel. And as they do that, I usually pray something, and there's no requirement for what I pray, but I usually say something that I learned from another priest when I was being trained. So I usually say something like this: wash me and I shall be clean. Purge me, and I shall be clean indeed. And what that means is when I'm washing my hands, it's a symbol for me of getting my heart ready to lead communion. It's not so much concerned about my fingers being dirty, right? We've actually got hand sanitizer over there as well. And so during allergy season, if I sneeze, I go and I use the hand sanitizer. I don't rely on a little bit of water being poured over my fingers to get my hands clean and germ-free before I go touching things that I'm going to give to you. That's what the hand sanitizer is for. The water is a symbol to help me get my heart ready for leading communion. And it's also a symbol for the rest of us. When you see me doing that, that's a reminder for you too to get your heart ready for communion. And we could have a little station where each and every one of you washes your fingers before you receive communion and says a little prayer. It would make communion a lot slower, be a little complicated. But we could do that. But what the Pharisees did was take it even a step further. They said, okay, if we're supposed to live holy lives in all of our life, then what if we do that before every single meal we have? What if we don't just wash our hands, but we wash our hands in a silver bowl with a little crystal flagon, and we pour water over our fingertips, and we say some kind of prayer, and then we wipe off our hands on a special silk or linen towel that has a little cross on it, and we do this whole ritual because we always want our hearts to be ready for any gift given from God. Now, there's not exactly anything wrong with that. It could even be a beautiful spiritual discipline. It seems a little cumbersome, a little complicated. We're going to have coffee hour after the church service, and it seems like it'd be a little difficult if we had to pass around a silver bowl for each and every person here and have a little crystal vase or a crystal flagon of water. And it sounds complicated, but maybe that would be a meaningful thing to people. It might be worth it. But they go a step further than that because they start doing something like that. When you wash your hands, do the ritual that a priest would do before going in the temple. And if you're dealing in the marketplace and you're dealing with money and you're dealing with secular things or what we think of as secular things, then you must do a whole ritual to make yourself holy again before you even sit down to a meal. And if you don't do that, you're not really holy. And that's where we go from a tradition that is completely optional, that they made up, and that they made up even with maybe their hearts in the right place, and we shift to a tradition in which we condemn other people for not following commandments that we made up ourselves. We have so many little rituals and traditions here at our church. It's normal when you come in the church, if there's a cross, to give a little bow towards it. If there's communion, that's what's called reserved. So we have communion that's in there that we keep in there on Sundays. The reason we keep it in there really is so that we can take communion to the sick. So if someone's sick during the middle of the week, I can take a wafer out of there and I can take it to Jesse to eat because she couldn't be with us. Or somebody who's been trained can go after the service and take communion to somebody who's sick. So we keep it reserved there. But we want to acknowledge the holiness of communion. And so it's traditional to go down and just briefly touch your knee to the ground in the direction of that when you get up or when you stand up or when you sit down in the pews. You do not have to do that. It's just a tradition. There's lots of times in the service where we cross ourselves or we give a little bow. Anytime the name of Jesus is mentioned in the service and the liturgy, it's traditional to give a little bow. I mention all that to say all of those traditions are opportunities to sort of pray in a different way. Opportunities to worship God. And if you don't do them, that is perfectly fine. Absolutely fine. There are times in our service where people flip down the kneelers and they kneel. And during the same time people are doing that, there's other people that stand up or that stay seated. And some of you make decisions based on your health and what you can do. I know how hard it can be even on my knees sometimes to be kneeling for a long time. And if that's physically difficult for you, don't do it. You can worship God sitting just as well as kneeling. But if kneeling is helpful for you in worshiping God, wonderful. All of these are just devotional practices. But what we would never want to do is start looking at other people and saying, well, you're not doing this. You're not doing that. You're not doing what I do. Therefore, you're not a Christian or not a good Christian. I had a seminary professor who became a Christian after several tours of duty in Vietnam with the Marines. He was a very salty guy. And then he becomes a Christian in the Jesus movement in the 70s and has a kind of a radical conversion. And he believes that he needs to read through the Bible several times a year, and he's studying it and eventually becomes a Bible professor and a great scholar and all that kind of thing. When he got married, a couple years after his conversion, halfway through his honeymoon, he went to his wife and he said, I'm very disturbed. I'm very concerned. I don't believe you're a Christian. Not a good thing to say halfway through your honeymoon. I don't believe you're a Christian because you don't have a quiet time in the morning. He had learned as a new convert to Christianity that you should read your Bible every morning. You should have a time in which you read your Bible and you pray every morning. And he had learned that that's what Christians do. That's a wonderful tradition. It really helped him grow. But he went to his wife and said, if you were a Christian, you would do this. That did not go over well. And she was right to not let it go over well. As Christians, we should be studying the Word of God. Now, if you're not doing that, there's something that's actually not healthy in your spiritual life. Sort of the spiritual equivalent of never eating vegetables. I don't mean to make that sound trivial, not reading the Bible. If you never ate any vegetables, your health would tank eventually. You would be very unhealthy eventually. But that doesn't mean that you have to have broccoli every night for dinner and Brussels sprouts every day for lunch, and if you don't have those, you're not healthy. You need to read the Bible, and how you read the Bible could look very different for different people. Maybe you have a quiet time every morning where you read a chapter of Scripture. Maybe you do morning and evening prayer from the Book of Common Prayer, Maybe you set aside an hour once a week where you really work your way through a whole epistle. Maybe you have a verse that you memorize and you say to yourself again and again. Maybe you like to read the Bible in the evening. Maybe you like variety and you read the Bible all different times. You don't want one rhythm. That's good for other people, but you like to mix it up. So you read the Bible one way this time and one way that time. Maybe you like listening to recordings of the Bible. Maybe. There's all different ways to study and invest in and receive from the Bible. There's no one way, right way to do it. But we start making rules for other people, and then we judge them on whether they follow our rules, not God's rule. Another example, my mom immigrated from Germany when she was 4 years old. Her parents were very conservative German Baptists. Her grandparents, grandfathers on both sides, were German pastors. Her mom's father was a full-time pastor. Her dad's was sort of a lay pastor. He was a blacksmith who also pastored. Very conservative German family. So when they came to America, they lived as very conservative German Baptists, which means only the devil plays with playing cards. Only the devil would dance or ask other people to dance. When movies became popular, they didn't go to movies. They didn't do all those secular, non-Christian things. But like every other German, including the Baptists, including the most conservative Baptists, my opa, my grandfather, drank beer. Of course you do. You're German. They had very low rates of alcoholism in Germany, alcohol abuse. You just grew up drinking beer, and if you were a 10-year-old kid, you might have half a beer, and if you're 16, you have a whole beer, and if you're 30, you might have two beers in a day. But that was just the culture. And so then they come to America, and they go to a equally conservative Baptist church, and you don't play cards, and you don't dance, and you don't go to movies. And if you drink, you're a non-Christian. So there would be issues there. Because on one hand, my mom couldn't participate in PE in high school because they taught ballroom dancing, which was of the devil. On the other hand, she would have friends from church over on a Sunday afternoon, and her dad would be having a Pilsner. And they would say, "Is your dad an alcoholic? Is your dad a pagan?" Now, you understand the teaching on all those things from the churches at the time were what we would call prudential. That means practical wisdom. Why don't you go dancing? Well, because sometimes the dancing is done in places that a Christian shouldn't go. Okay, that's fair. Don't go to certain places to dance. But my mom couldn't have dancing at her wedding either. They weren't going to get in any trouble at a wedding, but they didn't have dancing. Why don't you play with cards? Well, because gambling, people lose all this money. Okay, but does that mean you can't play bridge with your friends? Why don't you drink? Because alcohol is abused and is dangerous if it's misused. People drink and do terrible things. People drink and they become addicted. We've got to be serious about that. So serious that we're commanded as a community of faith to watch out for each other. Not to put people in positions in which they're going to sin or have problems. But if you don't have a problem with alcohol, if you can drink responsibly, then having a beer at your house is not a sin. In fact, we have Paul encouraging Timothy, have a glass of wine, it'll settle your stomach. He seems to be fine with a glass of wine, even as the Bible reminds us that you drink too much and you are going to get in all kinds of dangerous, sinful trouble. Don't be addicted. Don't abuse alcohol. But we also don't pass laws that say, church laws as it were, that say if you have any alcohol, you're not a Christian. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. We come up with traditions and they become markers for holiness. And then worst of all, those markers replace actual holiness. And so that's what we see in our second example in the gospel. And it should actually be heartbreaking. See, what happens is some people take their property, their wealth, and they dedicate it to God. It's that weird word, Corbin, that's in there. It would be something like putting your estate or your house into sort of a living trust. I promise, I write in my will, maybe, that when I die, my house and all my property is going to go to the church. That seems like that should be a really godly thing. But what if you do that so that when your elderly parents come to you and say, we can't pay our bills anymore, you say, oh, I wish I could help you. But even though I'm still living in my house belongs to God. Even though I have a big bank account, I've already dedicated that to God, so I can't pay for your care facility. That money belongs to God. Sorry, can't help you. And meanwhile, they feel free to continue spending the money and living in the nice house themselves, right? Because, yeah, it's dedicated to God, but only when they die. And so dedicating stuff to God became an excuse to not help people in need, including their own parents. And you end up with a situation in which people are so holy, in quotes, or so religious, that they were too religious to help their own family. Or their parents ended up in the street. Or their parents ended up starving because they were too religious to help them. And every one of us should be able to look at that and shake our heads and go, that's not right. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's crazy. That's not what God intended. But they had religious laws, religious rules that they made up that became more important than the actual commandments and heart of God. God commands us to honor our father and mother. He doesn't give us details. For one family, honoring your father and mother might be that you move them in with you when they get older and you care for them in your own house. They live in the spare bedroom, or you even move into a different house so that you can care for your aging mother. But for another family, honoring them might be, no, they actually go into a skilled nursing facility because they have medical needs that would be better cared for there, but I'm still going to do everything I can to visit them. And we're going to do what we can to support them. And for another family, caring for honoring a mother might be that she does keep living in her house. And you visit often and you do what you can to care for them. Honoring your mother might look a dozen different ways depending on your situation. But it's also really clear, or should be clear, when we're not honoring our mothers or not honoring our fathers. Right? If you have the money to help, and yet your mother is ending up destitute, or has medical needs that she can't pay for and you're not helping, and again, and you have the money to help, and you just said, you know what? I could help my mother, but I've really been saving up for this cruise. And she should have taken better care of herself. That's pretty clear that that's not honoring the heart of God. It's not what he wanted for us, right? Might be a dozen different right things to do, but we should be able to see what the wrong things are. The problem in applying this to ourselves is that there are so many different situations, which is exactly why setting up our own rules fails. We come up with all sorts of rules about how we should live and behave. And as long as we are coming up with guidelines for wisely following God, that's great. But when we create our own commandments, we better be constantly on the lookout for two things. One, pride and judgment. I follow this command and you don't. I'm a better Christian than you. Now, we kind of laugh at that and say, well, we're not that judgmental. But who among us has not looked at somebody else and said, that's not the right kind of person, or that person's not doing it right? And there's a difference, again, between judgments of wisdom. This person doesn't have all the skills and knowledge that I do about this area. How can I help them? Versus turning up your nose and saying, well, that person's not serious about their faith, or that person's not together, or that person's not successful, or that person's whatever. We cannot let the rules we create be prideful things that allow us to look down on other people. And the other one is we can never let the rules that we create, our own guidelines, our own attempts at wisely following God, we can never let those things get in the way of actually following God, of actually following His commandments. This is why we need to be studying the Bible, because we need to read what God actually says. We need to learn what God asks of us. He tells us, for example, to daily walk in humility and justice and mercy. And if we find that we're not doing that, if we're supporting injustice, or if we're being unmerciful, then something's gone wrong. We're commanded throughout the Old Testament repeatedly to love the refugee and the immigrant. We can debate all over the place what that means in terms of laws and policy and all that kind of stuff. But as Christians, if there are people who are fleeing from violence, for example, as they're all over the world, we better be doing something to love them, something to support them. We can debate foreign policy, that's one thing, but we better be loving them. There are poor around us, people who are desperately poor, here in Merced and around the world. Again, how we help them, we can talk about and debate, and it's all kinds of complicated things. Because there's all sorts of things we could do where we think we're helping and we're not. I've had so many conversations with well-meaning people who just hand out money to people on the street. And I'll tell them, I have learned from people who spend their entire lives working with homeless people, you do not give out money on the street. Because if you do, you are enabling addictions and other problems, and you're making things worse. And you feel better, but you're making things worse. Don't hand out a $20 bill on the street. But do something. Love somehow. Support Love Inc. Support the rescue mission. Volunteer at one of those places. Do something. Because we're called to love the poor. How we love the poor is open to complicated discussions. But we better do something. Right? And we could go on and on and on. And so often we create our own traditions of how to follow God that don't match up with what He actually says. Again, this feels like old history now, but we left the Episcopal Church really over a debate about tradition in one sense. See, they came up with their own tradition about what love meant. How do we love and support people? And that meant affirming behavior that Scripture said was sinful. And it was really as simple as that. They came up with their own traditions about what love meant, and those traditions happened to conflict with what the Bible actually said. And they ultimately said, well, our traditions about love take precedence over what the Bible says about what love is. And they said, we were unloving because we were not affirming behavior that Scripture said was wrong. And at some point, you just have to say, well, your view and the Bible conflict. And we've got to go with the Bible. The Bible teaches us about what love is. But if we ended up from that, then acting in ways that were sinful ourselves, right? If we became unloving, if we overreacted in the sense of saying, we're going to hate you if you don't go with us. If you're an Episcopalian, we're going to be judgmental to you. We're going to be hateful to you. Right? Or if you are someone engaged in behavior that we think is sinful, we're going to stop loving you and we're not going to have any relationship with you. That too would be walking away from God. Right? Our behavior is always under the judgment of God, of what He says, of what He counsels us to do. So my hope and my prayer for us today, every Sunday, every day in our lives, is that we keep looking to God to tell us what we should be doing. And we do that primarily through the study of Scripture. And that study of Scripture needs to be in the context of prayer and worship. So you don't just go off and you read the Bible on your own and then just figure out what you think it should say, how you want to interpret it. You prayerfully read the Bible. You worship God, so you make sure your heart is submitted to God as you're reading the Scripture. And you do that belonging to a community of faith. Because when you go off on your own and read the Scripture by yourself without a community, we start to kind of shape things to our own beliefs. But when you're in a community of faith and you talk about it with other people and you live it out with other people, then together we learn what the Bible says. And we learn from Christians who've gone before us the good sense of tradition. Tradition being our inheritance from Christians who come before us that we then submit to the Bible and let Scripture correct. We learn from God, and we also learn from following the commandments that we do understand. If there's something in the Bible you don't understand, start by obeying what you do understand. Live out holiness as best you can, and in doing that, you will grow a greater and greater ability to follow all that God has for you. And so our commitment, individually and collectively, is to follow God and His commandments in humility and justice and mercy, loving Him and loving people as best we can understand from what we've understood from God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.